2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1 through 18. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He also made his sons pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and Solomon his son, "This in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all of the law of the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servant the prophet, saying, "Because Manasseh king of Judah has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such a calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And so I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And of course, you know, one of the things that God hates is the shedding of innocent blood. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Jeremiah, would you ask the blessing upon the word, please?
Dear Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We thank you for the blessings that it instills within us, Father, to help us to learn more of your word, to learn more of the strength that it provides. Show the love that it also emits from the pages. Help us to admit that love wherever we go. We may see the love of your son within us. We pray, Father, that however you want to work through us tonight,
Amen. Again, once again, what we see here is we're going from one end of the spectrum to the other. In other words, we have a really good king in Hezekiah to his son Manasseh. Okay. There was a theologian by the name of Carl Henry who once said, "We live in the twilight of a great civilization amid the deepening decline of modern culture. The strange beast empires of the book of Daniel and Revelation seem ready to be stalking and spreading over the face of the earth." Well, the truth is, these words here could have been used during Judah's days of Manasseh and Amon, because, I mean, it was absolute wickedness, absolute horror to somebody who would have seen the things going on. The Jewish nation was supposed to be a witness to the nations about the one true living God, but with kings that worshipped idols and causing their children to go through the fire of Moloch, you know. And even after, you know, God gave Israel the prophets and the scriptures and what have you, and he still allowed them to be completely dispersed and destroyed. But now it's happening to Judah here. They should have at least listened, you know, to the prophets of Israel. After this chapter, we're introduced to Josiah, who is another king, and he's Israel's last good king that's going to come on the scene. And, you know, the Lord had covenanted with David and promised him that the Redeemer would come one day. And this would almost seem impossible to Judah. Because after Josiah, like I said, the only kings that are after him are evil and they're wicked. And so it seems like the existence of the promised kingdom was in jeopardy. But God has a plan, always has a plan, okay? The future of God's plans, redemption for the lost world, rested in a faithful remnant that basically resisted the inroads of this pagan ideology and culture. And they remained true to the Lord, even as it is this day, you know, where this nation was founded on Judeo-Christian values, and yet there's still a remnant that have not forsaken the right ways, but have, again, opposed those things. And it seems like they're silent, but I don't think that they've been silent. I just think that there's so few of them, it seems like they don't have much of a voice. God's promises have not changed. As we've shared with you before, 2 Chronicles 7 and 14, that if my people call by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, we were watching Wednesday night in men's ministry, a message by Jonathan Kahn, and he was talking about how President Trump is a picture of Jehu in Scripture. And Jehu, remember him? He was a fellow God raised up. God actually said, you're anointed to become king of Israel. And he put down a lot of the idols of Ahab, and actually killed Ahab Ahab's son and Jezebel. Even though he himself wasn't exactly what God wanted, you know. And I think that that might be the case right now, what we're experiencing. God has raised him up, and I think we're in a time of kind of a reprieve, you might say, a kind of a timeout where God's giving us a chance to repent as a nation. But Israel truly is kind of a forerunner and a type and a shadow, you might say, of how God has been dealing with this nation. Again, if you read Jonathan's book about the Harbinger, he talks a lot about that. And it's interesting, the parallels. And we need to pay attention to these things. Now, each of these kings had to learn something about humility that we're looking at here. Not only this particular king, Manasseh, Ammon, but even Josiah will learn things of humility. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we find that even Manasseh, probably the worst of them all, was almost too late for him to be humbled. But he did humble himself. And that's the thing I find fascinating about this whole story. Even though he was considered the most wicked of all the kings, at the end of his life, he humbled himself. And look what it says in 2 Chronicles 33 and 9. It says, so Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the armies of the kings of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed to him, and he received his entreaty. God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Do you think God has the ability to restore and to heal even the worst of us? Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Boy. And after this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon. And in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, the Asherah, and all the altars that he had built on the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Wonderful, right? But you know, you can remove the thing that's causing the wound, but the scars remain, and the scars was the people. You see, what does it say next? Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed, are they not written in the book of the kings of Israel? Also his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass, and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled, indeed, are they not written among the sayings of Hosea? I think it would be kind of interesting to find that book someday, huh? And just kind of read those things. Now, one of the things that's kind of puzzling in biblical history is how such a godly king as Hezekiah could have such a wicked son. It's perplexing, you know. And you know, I was taught and I was led to believe that Manasseh was born after the Lord healed Hezekiah. But it turns out that is not true. And so I have to correct that. He was actually born in 709 BC. And he would have been about 7 years old when his father was healed, when the miracle of the shadow occurred. And he was probably about 8 years old when the 185 Assyrian soldiers were slain by that angel of the Lord. Again, that's why it's even more puzzling, you know, because apparently these miracles actually had very little impression upon his heart, which is really surprising, because he would have to observe those things. You know, many scholars believe that Manasseh was a co-regent with his father even, too. So from about the 10 years of age to 12 years of age to 22, he probably lived in very close relationship with his godly father. But again, he became the most wicked king in Judah's history, and so much so that he is actually blamed in the scriptures for the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah. In 2 Kings 24 and 3, it says, "Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done." Then if you read in the book of Jeremiah 15, verse 1 through 4, it says, "Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be, if they shall say to you, where shall we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to famine, and such as are to captivity. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy. And I will hand them over to trouble to all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem." You see, he was held accountable for all these things. And even though he lived such an ungodly life, you know, the Bible tells us he reigned longer than any of the Jewish kings in history. And it's as though the Lord kind of took his hand off the nation and allowed all the filth that this man's reign to basically pour out to the people's hearts. And the Lord saw his reign as even more vile than that of the Amalekites, who Joshua actually ended up defeating in Canaan. They were a nation with a reputation of being very brutal, wicked, cruel. Actually, they're spoke about in the book of Genesis chapter 15, how that God was very patient with them, gave them opportunity to repent. And he told Abraham that the children of Israel were going to stay in the land of Egypt until their sin had come to full. Let me read this scripture to you. Genesis 15, verse 13 through 16, it says, "Then he said to Abraham, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at your good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" So you see, God gave them opportunity, four generations. And there we see, this is one of the reasons why we think that possibly when it refers to a generation with the Lord, is it being 100 years, because it says for 400 years, four generations, they would be in captivity. Now, we don't know which of the prophets delivered the message in verses 10 through 15, but nobody could misunderstand what God said to this particular king. If Manasseh and the people repent from their evil ways, if they didn't repent, rather, that God would send just devastating judgment, and so severe that the hearing of it would make one's ears tingle, it says. And the Hebrew word for tingle is, it actually means to quiver. It's related to the word for like cymbals or bells that are clashing. And then when you hear the news of this Babylonian army that's going to be approaching, it's going to be like the sudden clash of a cymbal. It's going to be startling. That's what how's describing it. It was a call to wake up. But again, if it waited to that time, it would be too late. So the Lord uses the second image of a wake-up call as well. Like a careful builder, he would measure the nation with his plumb line. But it would be for measuring for tearing down and not for building up. Now, everybody's familiar with, you know, what bricklayers, you know, they use a plumb line whenever they are building their walls to make sure that they're straight. But no one uses a measuring line in order to destroy it. This plumb line is one that's actually mentioned in the book of Amos, chapter 7, verse 7 through 9. "Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' And then the Lord said, 'Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will raise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam.'" Then in Amos chapter 7 and verse 17, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, your land shall be divided by survey line, or plumb line. You shall die in the defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land." See, the Lord uses these images to describe how severe this judgment's going to be. And the third picture comes from the kitchen, actually, you know. God would empty the kingdom of Judah of people just as a person would wipe, a dish. And like a person would wipe all the water out of a dish and then turning it upside down. It's a picture of God depopulating the land by death, by deportation, and literally leaving it empty. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 51, and verse 33, it says, "Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a monster. He has filled my stomach with my delicacies, and he has spit me out." Notice it says empty vessel. This is exactly what God prophesied would happen. Now, like we said, thank you, Manasseh had a change of heart, but it came because of a deep brokenness. Apparently, he displeased the king of Assyria in some way, and the And God allowed the Assyrian officers to come to Judah and actually capture him there in Judah. This was not a respectable act of just getting, you know, arrested and being put in handcuffs. They actually put a hook in his nose and bound him with chains and led him away. This was disgraceful. They led him to Babylon, which was the second capital of Assyria at that particular time. And it was there they imprisoned him for a time. This whole experience was one of great humiliation, but the Lord used it to chasten him and to break his pride and to bring him to his knees. God knows how to do that. Don't ever forget it. And he prayed for forgiveness. And that's the one prayer that God hears. The Lord kept his promise and forgave him. I think this story really serves to be a kind of a trophy of the grace of God. Because even at this time, after all the evil and wicked he's done, after he prayed, the Lord allowed him to return home, and he put within the Assyrians' hearts to let him go. Then he set out to prove to everyone the reality of his conversion by seeking to undo the evil that he had already done. So he definitely was bearing fruit of repentance. And of course, this is what's so important in all of our lives. Unfortunately, we see the ugliness of sin, don't we? The effects of sin. His sin is forgiven, but the effects of that sin remain. We see that in our lives as well. Somebody may have, may have been alcoholic and was abusive to their family and what have you. That can be removed, but the effects of that remain. And a lot of times it takes a lot of convincing of people that there's truly been a change. One of the places that he could affect change was in his own son's heart, you would think. But this didn't happen, as we read on in verse 19 through 26. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Harza of Jobath. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served, and he worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Then the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who conspired against the king, King Ammon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? And he was buried in the tomb in the garden of Uzzah, and then Josiah his son reigned in his place. And this young man had been too influenced by his father's wickedness previously to even take notice of the change that had taken place in his place. I don't think there's any doubt that there's a lot of people trying to influence him to walk in his father's ways as well, because obviously a lot of the people were not converted. So while Ammon's own officials would assassinate him, it's not really clear, other than to say that this boy did not humble himself, did not do what his father did. And, you know, I think what happened to him is the physical picture of what happens in the spiritual sense. If we don't humble ourselves, then we're headed for death as well. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Like I said, Manasseh's father had the longest reign of all the kings of Judah. So it's likely that Ammon was probably pro-Assyrian. After all, they had released his father from prison. The officials were probably, you know, pro-Babylonian, without knowing that the rise of Babylon would ultimately mean the fall of Judah. Ammon's son Josiah was definitely pro-Babylonian, but he even lost his life on the battlefield trying to stop this, the Egyptian army from assisting Assyria against Babylon. the truth is, we aren't to be aligning ourselves with the people of this world. See, we are to be on the Lord's side. Remember, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua. Are you on the our side or our enemies? And the angel, or rather Joshua, said that. And Joshua, the angel of the Lord said to Joshua, I'm on the Lord's side. You know, and that's where we need to align ourselves. Now, the fact that the people made Josiah their next king kind of tells us that they didn't want to be pro-Assyrian, and they didn't want a pro-Assyrian king. See, evil does not pay. There's a certain preacher that had an atheistic barber, and they're walking through the city slums, and the barber said, this is why I can't believe in your God. He's a God of love. If he was as kind as you say, he wouldn't permit all this poverty, this disease, and all this squalor. He would allow these poor street people, he wouldn't allow them to get addicted. No, I cannot believe in a God who permits these things. The minister was silent until the man met another man coming their way who was especially unkempt. His hair was hanging down his neck, and he had a half-inch stubble on his face. The preacher said to his friend, you can't be a good barber, or you wouldn't permit a man like this to continue living here without a haircut and a shave. Indignant, the barber answered, why blame me for that man's condition? He's never come into my shop. If he had, I would have fixed him up and made him look like a gentleman. The preacher said, then don't blame God for allowing people to continue in their evil ways. He invites them to come and to be saved. Amen? You know, evil doesn't pay. And you know, the Lord's face is on those who do good. As it says in Psalm 34:16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Psalm 34:21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. Another Psalm, 37:27, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. Psalm 38:20, those who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. This is what David said. And Psalms 97:10 said, you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints, and he delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. We need to remember those promises. And if we're tempted to give in to evil, thinking that we're going to prosper, it won't happen. That's why the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, when a man tries to cover his sin and he wants to prosper in evil like that, he won't prosper. But if he confesses his sin and forsakes it, and this is what Manasseh did at the end of his life, and yet the effects of what he did stayed with the nation through the rest of the existence of the nation at that time until the captivity. So what we do has an impact upon people. God can forgive our sin, but what we do as far as sin can have a lasting impact for generations. So we must be very careful to maintain good works. That's why the Bible says it's good and profitable not only to us, but to men. Amen. Any questions or thoughts concerning what we studied tonight?